So the ninth chapter of Hebrews is continuing the same subject that we have been on for all the way through the book. We're talking about Jesus and the work on the cross that was accomplished and what he did and what he became and how he is able to save. Let's go ahead and read the ninth chapter. We're comparing tonight with the temple worship of the Old Testament, or the tabernacle, as was the first one built. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, so this is a little bit longer of a chapter than we have recently been going through. And it does not actually give a whole ton of new statements in this passage, but basically is stating over again in perhaps a different manner the very things that we have just been through in the last few chapters. So we are going to just go ahead and cover this whole chapter tonight, though I may not comment on every single verse in here. We're going to go through it and get the overall picture. So first off, remember that Moses was commanded by God in the mount where he went up and talked to God for 40 days, and God gave him the pattern for the tabernacle and all the buildings of it, everything that was to be made for it. Then he told him, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mount." So the patterns of everything that God gave to Moses to make for the tabernacle were to be representations to humanity of the coming Messiah and of the forgiveness of sins that he was going to bring to the world. But there were things even in the tabernacle that were not exact representations, but they were teachings, such as the fact that the holy place, the holiest of all, the place in the rear of the tabernacle, only the high priest was ever able to go in there, and only once a year. And it was behind a curtain, and nobody else was ever allowed back there. And we are clearly told in this chapter that the reason for that was because the Holy Ghost was speaking to the people, telling them that the way into the holiest had not yet been made plain. So all throughout the Old Testament, God made promises to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and to many people in general about a coming Messiah. And so this law that he gave to Moses when they left Egypt, and this worship in the tabernacle that he gave to Moses, and all the things connected with it, could not possibly have been the full revelation of what God wanted to send to the people, because throughout all of the time from Adam up through all the ages of the Jews, God had always been promising that something more was coming. Well, that person in whom it came was Jesus Christ, his son, who ended up making one final sacrifice on the cross of himself, where he could then present his own blood to God in the place, heaven itself, into the holiest place of all, where we cannot go with sin. He went there and presented his own blood to God, and he ended everything at that moment that God had prescribed to Moses through the law. Everything of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the pictures, the temple worship, the vessels, you name it, every piece of the worship of the Old Testament was set aside in Jesus Christ on that day that he died, because he took over to become that thing that God had been talking about through all the Old Testament to humanity. He had been talking about this Messiah that he was going to send, and this Messiah was the fulfillment of all the things that we saw in the Old Testament. You will find, as you go throughout church history and as you get to know certain specific denominations of Christians today, that there are many people who get very confused about the Old Testament, and they try to make some form of obedience to the law, and they can't possibly make any sense out of it, because there is no sense to be made. But they will take certain things like the sacrifices, and they will say that those were done away because Jesus made the sacrifice. But then they pick out this thing and that thing and make a big religion out of it. And I think of the Seventh-day Adventists, who I'm not extremely familiar with, as one group that I believe, to my understanding, they follow all the eating laws of the Old Testament and keep the Sabbath. Well, the only problem with that is that according to the New Testament, we were told in Acts chapter 15 that the Old Testament was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear, and the apostles gathered together to consider whether or not the Gentiles were supposed to be keeping the law, and they came to the conclusion under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and it was recorded in Scripture, they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law. But they listed about four things out of the law that they said were necessary things that we should do. Now, of course, we're not saying that thou shalt not kill is no longer relevant, okay? But unfortunately, or fortunately, as the case is, the New Testament also teaches that, okay? So there are many things contained. The moral righteousness of the Old Testament is also contained and taught in the New Testament. But all the different things, like what kind of garments you could wear, what they had to be made out of, and the washings of things, and the cleansing, the baths that people had to take, and the separation that people were under, and the food that they could and could not eat, all those things of the Old Testament were all ceremonial, and they all pictured spiritual truths. And the law as a whole was set aside. That does not mean that there's nothing in the Old Testament that we don't, as Christians, abide by. But the law as a whole was set aside. So unless you find in the New Testament the direct teaching of something being in the moral category of God's Word, which you will not find the Sabbath there, you will not find the Sabbath ever mentioned in the New Testament as something that was taught that we were supposed to keep. Unless you find something taught in the New Testament, you can make the proper assumption that this Old Testament, which was given to picture Jesus Christ, is now finished. And that as the new and better Redeemer came in than the pictures that we had in the Old Testament, we have turned from that to the full understanding of the Son of God. Now, let's just run through this a little bit. He says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly, or you could translate that if you want to, earthly sanctuary. So there was a physical worship of God in the law of the Old Testament. And in that tabernacle, this is what there was. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. All right, so the tabernacle did not have a lot in it. What it did have in it was very specifically given by God to very specifically represent very specific things about God and His salvation, but didn't have a lot of stuff in it. In the first place, inside the tabernacle where the priest would go every day, there was a candlestick. I think the candlestick had seven, I forget now, it had actually like different... flame burners or whatever. I don't believe it actually had a hard candle on. I believe it actually burnt olive oil, but they were all little flames, and it had multiples of them. That candlestick was to be lit in the temple, and it was never supposed to go out. It was always supposed to be on, always burning. There was the candlestick, and then there was a table in there, and in that table there was a loaf of bread. And that loaf of bread, according to the Old Testament, if you read a little bit, we find out that loaf of bread didn't stay there all the time, but that it got replaced. And as that loaf of bread aged, and I don't know what their time frame was, but as that loaf of bread aged, it says that nobody touched that loaf of bread except when it was taken to be replaced with a hot one out of the oven. All right? So the loaf of bread was replaced periodically as they needed to make a new one. That was what was in the first part of the tabernacle. Well, I wonder if either one of those things make any sense to anybody immediately. Like who's in this tabernacle? Do you suppose that it was Jesus who was supposed to be in there, and he was the light of the world and the bread of life? And that's all that was in there, the light of the world and the bread of life. Now, I'm not gonna make too much out of this. I have not done a ton of study on the types of the Old Testament. And if you guys know something I don't know, go ahead and speak. But those were the two things that are mentioned that were in this tabernacle. And once you go through the curtain, there was a golden censer. The Ark of the Covenant was back there, which was overlaid with gold. There was the golden pot that had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the tables of the covenant. Well, we know what was on the tables of the covenant. God wrote it with his own finger. It was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments sat back there in the holiest place. They sat back there in the ark, where no human being was allowed to go. Now, if no one was allowed to go back there because it was too holy for us, what was the problem with the place that it was so holy? Well, the fact of the matter was those Ten Commandments that God had given were absolutes that he wanted the people to keep absolutely. And since nobody on earth had ever kept those commandments, there was nobody on earth pure enough to face the God who had given them. That was true. And so those Ten Commandments sat back there in the ark. Also in that ark was a golden censer, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot full of manna. Now, you remember that Israel ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness. 6 days a week for 40 years, they got up in the morning, and there was this manna on the ground, and they had to go collect it. And for 40 years, this is what they ate. And it so happened that God seemed to know the days of the week. He sent it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Friday, rather, and then Saturday there was none. And they went a day without. And some of the people, against the commandment of God, which were told how much to gather for their family, gathered more manna than what they were told. And they didn't eat it all that day, and they left it sit overnight. In the morning, it was full of worms, and it stank. And Moses said, why didn't you listen to God? But then every Friday, they gathered twice as much, and they ate half of what they gathered and left the stuff sit over until Saturday. And on Saturday, they ate the stuff they had gathered on Friday, and it did not breed any worms, and it did not stink. That was miraculous, a daily occurrence in all the 40 years that they went, that if they left manna sit overnight, it would rot, except on the day before the Sabbath, and then it didn't rot. But now, here's even the more miraculous thing about this all. At the beginning, when manna started falling, God told Moses or Aaron or whoever to gather a bowl full of it and put it in the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. And for 40 years, that one bowl of manna rode with them in the wilderness. And for probably hundreds of years after, it stayed in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, a bowl of manna. Now, Jesus was that bread of life. But back there, in that holiest place of all, there was a bowl of manna that was given, and God said to the children of Israel that he wanted it there so that they would remember how he had fed them in the wilderness. Now, stop and think for a minute. The manna's back there, and not one soul is ever allowed to go back there and see it, except the high priest once a year. They didn't have cameras back there. There was no pictures of it. Nobody ever smelled it. There was no way to know that it was there except for the fact that God had told Moses to put it there, and Moses had put it there, and I'm sure he had told the people that he had put it there, and God said it was there so that they would remember what he had done for them. Here again is the food that God is providing for the people, but it was inaccessible to the people because it was locked behind a curtain in a place that was too holy for them to go. Interesting thoughts. But then Jesus came, and God took that veil and he ripped it open from the top to the bottom and opened that place up so that we now know the full presence of the knowledge of the Son of God, who is the bread of life. Now, Israel knew the bread of life as well. They ate that manna in the wilderness. Israel knew as well. But something changed when Jesus died on the cross, because God, Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," and it was. The way into the holiest place where men could come and stand before God and take full advantage of everything that God had to offer a human being had happened that day, because Jesus made men holy once for all. Once for all, when he shed his blood on the cross, he made it so that any sinner can go to God and have immediate, permanent forgiveness for all sins and stand before God absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, without fault, absolutely pure and spotless in God's sight, so that if God were to inspect with his finest inspection, he could not find a fault with you if you are hid with Christ in God. That's what Jesus did. The way into that holy place was not made known yet, the Holy Ghost signified, by the things he showed about it. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit showed through what happened with that veil that it was now open. Now, Aaron's rod that budded, I'd like to just turn back to Numbers really quickly on this one and just read a few of the verses, because this is another really interesting subject. In the 16th chapter of Numbers, Korah had gathered a bunch of Israel together, and they had come complaining to Moses and to Aaron and said, "You guys take too much on you. All the congregation is holy. Why are you setting yourselves up above us and telling us what to do and so on? When the whole congregation is holy, you guys don't have any business lording it over us." And so Moses had told them, "Well, why don't you guys all take censers in your hand and go offer incense to God? And Aaron and his sons will also offer incense to God, and we'll see who God accepts." And it so happened that God very severely judged Korah and his company, and the earth had opened up and had swallowed them and their families and their tents and all their stuff up alive. They all went down into the earth, and it closed her mouth on them again. And God just destroyed them right out of the camp. And after this had happened, Israel starts complaining to Moses and to Aaron again. And then saying as though this miraculous event of the earth opening up and swallowing people alive, they come to Moses and Aaron and say, "You have killed the people of the Lord," as though Moses and Aaron did that. Like, man, that would be quite an earth-moving accomplishment if a human could do that. And so that's what's taking place in the 17th chapter. And I'll start reading in verse 6 of the 17th chapter. "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince won, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron's was among them. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. So this interesting happening, you know, if a tree is going to bloom and those blooms are going to turn into a piece of fruit of whatever that tree produces, that takes a summer to accomplish, sometimes even longer than a summer, depending on what type of fruit, where it grows, but takes a summer to accomplish. But it certainly could only accomplish from a live tree. And these 12 rods that were taken, they were cut off of trees. They were now dead. And they were put as dead in the tabernacle. And the very next day, Moses goes in to see them. And Aaron's rod has bloomed blooms and has brought forth almonds hanging off this tree branch that Aaron had picked. A miraculous event of God. And God did this to show to the nation of Israel who he had chosen to stand before him. And so they took that rod of Aaron's, which had bloomed and brought forth almonds, and that was put in that place, into that holiest place, in where only the high priest, the son of Aaron, could only go once every year. So there had to, so not only was Israel locked out of this room that they weren't supposed to go in, but even the tribe of Levi, who God had chosen to minister to him and to be the one to go between God and the people, even their own tribe, who had the rod of God's acceptance located in that room, could still only go in that room one time in the year. And in that year, the very first thing he had to do when he went in there was to bring in blood and offer blood for his own sins, then for the sins of his family, and then for the sins of the rest of the people. Once a year, the high priest did that into this place. So, the verses that follow where we just read in Hebrews are what I'm talking about right now. I'm telling you everything they said, that this was how the priest went in there, and the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So he talks about the fact that these were a figure, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the restitution. This was the Old Testament. This was the Old Testament worship. It could not fix the sins of the people. Because what we need to do to fix the sins of the people is we need to cleanse the people eternally from their sins so they no longer have this sin problem anymore. And this is, of course, what Jesus can do. It's sort of like the drug world today, the medical drug world today. You get started on drugs somewhere between the ages of 17 and 40. And at first, when you go to the doctor and you've got this ailment, the doctor will find a drug that will fix the ailment and they'll get you started on it. And then that drug eventually will cause an ailment, which you will need to go to the doctor for, and you will get a second drug to take. And I forget what the number is, but I believe it's something like that. The average elderly person is on 22 medications, something like that. And what this is the doctors can't fix the problems that the customer is coming to them for. They can't fix the problems, but they can put a little Band-Aid on the person and make them feel a little better, in spite of the fact that they have this problem. And so we keep returning to this doctor over and over and over and over again. We keep returning to this doctor who can't fix our problems, but he can keep shoving this little pill at us. And eventually these pills just keep mounting up and mounting up and mounting up of what we have to take. This was like what the priests of the Old Testament were. You had to keep going back and going back and going back and going back because they never could take your sin away. They couldn't do it. it seemed like there was these sacrifices for sin, but you kept sinning, and you kept having these problems in life, and you kept having to face up to your sin and go offer the sacrifice again. And we have something quite different in verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross will take a sinner, no matter how deep the sin in his life, no matter how bad his heart, no matter how little his understanding, no matter how awful the beating Satan has given to him, it can take that sinner and can make them absolutely fit to enter into the holiest place of all and stand before God in one moment of time when Jesus takes that sinner's sin away. And it's eternal. When Jesus takes that sin away, it's eternal. He doesn't forgive today's sin because we asked him and we have to reckon again tomorrow. He forgave all of our sin in one moment on the cross when he took our place. Those who will put their faith in him, though, not the rest. So, he says in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? All the things that they had for their use in the Old Testament to bring them to God were nothing compared to what we have today in Jesus Christ. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now he goes into the next few verses about the death of a testator and how even in the law, they sprinkled the testimony and the people and the temple and all the vessels and all the things of the temple with blood. He's just explaining the basic thing. You know, if I were to write a will tonight and I were to say that I give the rest of the spankings that I have left in me to Mike and I give all my personal property to Nikki, that will is absolutely worthless until I die, because I can rip it up and rewrite it tomorrow and rip it up and rewrite it the next day and rip it up and rewrite it the next day. And as long as I'm alive, I am in charge of my will. But the day that I die, if I have left a will behind, that will becomes absolute. It's a final word from me of what I want done with my stuff because I'm dead. So when Jesus becomes the author of this New Testament, this doctrine, he does so by death, leaving behind him this testament of his final words to man. He finishes this testament with his own death, and it is eternally finished and sealed by his own blood, which he brings actually to God. Just like in the Old Testament where they sprinkled all the stuff with blood in the Old Testament, Jesus brought his own blood to God for the cleansing and purifying of all sin, of every sinner that will come to God through him. So, let's start reading again at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he needs have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time was all God needed, one time where he could charge all the sins of all the world in one moment of time on his son, who would pay the price for all those sins on the cross and die and shed his blood as the ransom of payment to God for all those sins. He finished it forever. Because he goes on to say, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. See, we have to die once, and we go to judgment once. There's one time we die, and one judgment we will attend, unless we're saved, and we get to skip that judgment altogether. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for his appearing, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So because we only face God's judgment once and a final condemnation for our sin and a final judgment, Christ one time took that place for us, one time met the judgment of God for us, one time took away our sin and pardoned us forever so that we are actually holy in God's sight. Now, this is an absolute Bible New Testament doctrine you can't get away from in the Christian religion. This is absolute truth in Christianity. Now, you look around you and you see people in this room, and you know that there's people in this room that actually have sin. You've seen them sin. And you might have even smelled them sin. And you know they've done things that were wrong. And they, if they misunderstand the work that Jesus has done for them, might fall under a condemning conscience where they feel like their situation is too big for God. God can't fix my problem. I can't quit sinning. And they'll say all these stupid, unbiblical things. And feel like they are always under the condemnation and judgment of God. Now, let me tell you something. If you came to God and were not sincere, and you did not actually believe in Jesus, and you did not actually repent of your sins, and you did not actually ask God to forgive you through Jesus Christ, and you really didn't want him, and you didn't want to obey his word, and you didn't want to listen to him, and you lied to the people that you were friends with, and you told them that you had become a Christian and you had given your life to God, if really everything that you ever did was a sham, and you really aren't a born-again person at all, and you're lost, then I would say you have a very, very strong reason to be very worried about your sin, because someday you're going to have to pay for it. But if in truth you did come to God through Jesus Christ, and you put your faith in him and in his death on the cross, and God accepted you in Christ, not because you were holy, but because Jesus paid for your sin and it was forgiven, then it really doesn't matter at that moment just exactly how imperfect of a person you are at that moment. You are, in God's sight, standing in perfect holiness without any sin. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who forgave your sins, you can go up to the throne of God and you can ask for anything that you want in Jesus' name, and God's listening to you because of what Jesus did for you. He did not leave you in a halfway point where he whitewashed you and now has to try and clean out the inside and see if he can get you ready for heaven. He didn't do that. He made you stand perfect and complete in God's sight through forgiveness. Now, don't doubt the fact that he has a work of sanctification that he is also doing to cleanse out the filthiness of your mind and of your heart and to bring you into subjection to all the things that he wants you to do. And he's got his hands full with you because you guys are all bad people, okay? He's got his hands full. But any person that is in this room right now, if you were to get in a car accident on the way home and die, and you went up to heaven, you would get met by God in heaven without him coming to you and condemning you. Why were you doing this, 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 and this? You would get into heaven absolutely without any trouble. There would be no questions. There would be nobody coming to you and condemning you for your sin. You are standing in God's sight clean. In spite of the fact that you could probably all stand up right now and list something that you feel is wrong in your life, you are clean because Jesus paid for your sins this day on the cross one time, which can forever take away the sins of those who come to God through him. This is what we call in Christian doctrine our standing before God. That's not a New Testament term, I don't believe. This is how we stand before God. We stand perfect in Christ. Now, this is not an excuse for sin. And the New Testament clearly says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And God knows very well that those who come to him through Jesus Christ will still sometimes struggle with sin. And God knows very well that he's got a whole lot of things to do in our lives where he is going to try and cleanse and purify us in our actions and thoughts and words and so on. But irrelevant of those things that we absolutely must under God have victory in our Christian life and do right and be obedient to the scriptures, we must start with the realization that the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ puts us as holy in God's presence. We have to start with that understanding, because if we don't start with that foundational truth of the work that Jesus did for us, we will never, ever go do anything for God, because we'll live in discouragement and depression and out of victory over sin. We must understand the importance of the work that God did for us, because, hey, you know what Jesus said to us? "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit is what we receive from God as Christians, and he helps us to grow a good crop of fruit. And he helps us to fight sin, and he helps us to pray, and he teaches us of Christ, and so on. And it's the most important thing that any Christian will ever do in their entire life, is that they will yield to the influences of the Holy Spirit as come through the Word of God to our hearts. If the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead, absolutely perfect and pure, and he's able to be grieved according to the New Testament. In fact, we want to make sure we don't grieve him to the point that he leaves. He is one of the members of the Godhead. He is God. And Jesus said to his disciples that God would give the Holy Spirit to those that asked him. Now, this very false doctrine goes around in Christian circles that it is by a certain level of attaining to holiness that we become ready to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not true. That is not true, and it is not taught in the Scriptures. Let me tell you the level of holiness that you need to be able to receive the Holy Spirit. You need the level of holiness that Jesus can give in one moment of time when he forgives your sins and puts you in a perfect position before God as somebody without sin. That's all you need. Because it was the cleansing, purifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross that made our heart ready to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which gift every Christian receives when God seals them with the Spirit on the day that they are born again. That's not all the Holy Spirit that we get, though. We also receive the power of the Holy Spirit on our lives and the influences of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we ask God for those things. And everybody in this room should always be asking God for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives in a biblical manner. There's a lot of false stuff on that subject. You have to be careful with that. We need the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Jesus cleansed us from our sins so that we were capable of receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, because we were made perfectly righteous in God's sight because Jesus took our sin away. It wasn't the fact that you didn't have sin. It was the fact that Jesus took it. That is why you're righteous tonight. You're not righteous because of what you did. You're righteous because you were cleansed. And that is what we have in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to dismiss.